The Bible's like a library, and it's got a lot of big books in it, and it's got five books that have only one chapter, that are only one chapter long, and you would think that those shortest books would then be amongst the most read books of the Bible. But rather curiously, they're not. We seldom read Obadiah, or Philemon, or Jude, or 2nd, or 3rd John. And really, we're told in God's Word that all Scripture is God-breathed. And all of it's useful for teaching, and for training, and for rebuking, and for correcting. So that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at these one-chapter wonders. In the music world, whenever a band has a hit, gets to number one, and then you never hear of them again, they're known as one-hit wonders. Well, these are one-chapter wonders, and they are great. There's great teaching in them. We turn to Obadiah. This book is set most likely just after the fall of Jerusalem, when it was captured by the Babylonians, and God's people were taken off into exile, and one of the neighbouring countries called Edom delighted in this. In the fall and the capture of God's people. And this is God's message through his servant to the people of Edom. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, the men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their fugitives in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink, and be as if they have never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble. They will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau, the Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Keep your Bible open there, save you having to find it again. And send those round. And if something... You ever get really frustrated as you watch the news? And you see people getting away with doing wrong. And you think to yourself, does God not see? Does God not care? Or perhaps somebody said to you, well, just look at that. You know, there's no point believing in God. Or somebody else might say, well, I've tried Christianity and it didn't work. Or you look at people who just ignore God and they get on with life and they seem to get on okay. Or you look at people and they're persecuting Christians in other countries. And you think, well, what's God doing? Well, Obadiah is God's answer. Here's a whole letter written to God's enemies in which God sets out his case, and he here establishes a precedent. This is his test case, and he says, this is how I'm going to deal with all my enemies. What he's saying in a sense is, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And how frightening it would be to receive such a letter. A letter informing you that you were somebody's enemy and they were going to exact vengeance, and you could run but you couldn't hide. And how much more frightening is it whenever this letter comes from Almighty God? There's a film on television the other night called The Four Feathers. Apparently in the book one of the scenes is set in Remelton. But in the film, one man turns coward, and his friends give him a white feather to signify that he's a coward. And then they've gone to war. He goes after them and dresses as an Arab. It's in some of the wars in the 1800s. And he seeks to rescue his friends and to prove that he's not a coward. But at one point in the film, he comes to one of his friends and he says, you ignored my warning, and you had my messenger flogged. What were you doing? And this letter is God's warning. And we don't want God to have to come and say to us, you ignored my warning. And so we want to look at this, and we want to know it, because this is a warning not just given to us, but particularly given to the people around us. Who was Obadiah? Well, we're not sure. There were at least 12 men called Obadiah. In fact, it mightn't even be his name, because his name just means servant of God. So it could simply be that this is a vision of the servant of God. Maybe he didn't put his name to it. It doesn't really matter. Well, when was it written? Well, again, it's hard to be sure of the exact time, but it was after some invasion of Jerusalem, and it was perhaps most likely the invasion that saw the people taken off in exile to Babylon in 587 BC. But it's written against Edom. We can be sure of that. And Edom was a country to the south of Judah, in modern-day Jordan. And they were descendants of Esau. And that's why you see in the passage we read, sometimes God addresses Edom, sometimes he talks about Esau, and sometimes he talks about Teman. Those were ancient names for the one country. But they were descendants from Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. And from Jacob descended the people of Israel. So these people are from the same family clan as the Jews. But there was bad blood between Edom and Israel. And it went back to Esau carelessly swapping his birthright. He was the oldest son. They swapped his birthright for a bowl of stew with his brother Jacob. But his father Isaac, was so enamored with Esau, his oldest son, that he ignored this, and he ignored God's promise and God's statement that the younger son was the one that was to be blessed, and he was for blessing Esau anyway. And Jacob came in disguised as Esau and got the blessing because Isaac was blind and couldn't tell the difference. And that really set the enmity on fire again. And Jacob had to flee. And as he ended up coming home later on in life, he found that his brother Esau was prepared to put the enmity behind him because God had blessed him as well. But that enmity still festered as the nation of Edom grew. And later on, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and wanted to pass through the land of Eden to come up into the promised land, in Numbers 20, we're told that the king of Edom refused and made them go a much longer and harder route. And then the nation of Edom was conquered by David, just at the beginning of his rule. And the prophecy that God had made in Genesis was now true. The older brother was serving the younger. And all of this caused Edom to grow in hatred of their near relations. And come the fall of Jerusalem, they stood by and they relished the defeat. But this letter is not just the outpouring of an outraged Israelite. We're told in verse 1, if you look at verse 1, we're told, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says." This is what the Sovereign Lord says. And as you look at the opening verses there, it appears that there have been rumblings. And the nations are beginning to threaten Edom now. And Edom itself is fearful that it will be invaded. And what Obadiah is saying in these opening verses, in verse 2, he's saying, verse 1 and 2, is that this present turmoil isn't an accident. This is a disaster that's coming from God. Things have been going well. In verse 2, that God makes the promise or the threat to make them small. They're not small. And they will no longer be honoured. Times were good. They were in the middle of a trade route from Egypt to Syria. And they set tolls and taxes on the caravans that would pass through their land. And things were going well, but God sends a warning and says, this prosperity isn't going to continue. And as we think of even this as the background, I can't help but wonder if Ireland needs this book of Obadiah. Not just Ireland, but all of the Western world. Things have been going well. It's been a great time of prosperity. Ireland, they say, has never had it so good. And the temptation is to pat ourselves on the back. You know. But now what's happening? House prices are falling, fuel's rising, the cost of living's rising, jobs are falling. Have we got a warning shot across the bows from God? And if you keep this in mind, this is a letter to a nation. And we'll see a lot of relevance for our nation. In the letter, there's two accusations that are made, and then two verdicts. God says to them, "You have been proud." Then he says, "You have persecuted my people." And then he says, "I'm going to punish you. And I'm going to exalt my people." And so we want to look first of all at God's punishment of the proud. God will humble the proud. Times were good. They were prospering. But it's very clear in verse 3 that there's a great problem. The pride of your heart has deceived you. As we saw with the children, they had three reasons that they were proud. Their great defences provided security. Verses 3 and 4. The clefts of the rock, or it could also be translated the clefts of Selah. And Selah was the ancient name for Petra, the very pictures that we were looking at. And you can see the security that that brought. They say that Petra could be defended by 12 men against an army. That's all it took to defend it. And even if they were able to breach that narrow, it's called a seek, they were able to breach that narrow seek and get into the city itself was highly defensible just because everything was built into the rock. And they were proud of this. They thought they were unassailable. "Who can bring me down?" they said. "You've made your home in the heights." So they were proud of their defences. They were proud of their allies. They put their trust in their trading partners. They expected them to come to their defence. But in verse 7 we find that those friendships that they'd expected to sustain them will turn against them. And they were proud also of their wisdom. Apparently Edom was famed for her wise men. Eliphaz, one of Job's comforters, was a Temanite. That's the old name for Edom. In Jeremiah 49, Jeremiah writes, "Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" So it's defences, it's natural situation, it's wealth, their allies, and the wisdom. In a sense, Edom was a modern day Switzerland, this little mountain kingdom that was very hard to attack, but had great allies and great resources, and they took great pride in them. It's so reminiscent of countries in our day, secure because of the friends that they have, because of the treaties they've made, that they don't need God, proud because of our resources, proud because we have done this and we no longer have toilets out in the backyard, we have them in the house. And we're proud because we've got broadband, and we're proud because we've got a great health system. And we're proud because we've got greater education than we had in the past, and we're proud because of all these things. And pride is such a killer, and God sets himself against pride consistently in his word. And if you listen to some of these verses, what a frightening tone they have to them. God opposes the proud. Almighty God sets himself deliberately and powerfully against the proud. He says in Leviticus 26 verse 10, "I will break down your stubborn pride." God makes it his specific target to break down pride. "I kept you," he says in Deuteronomy 8:2, "I kept you in the desert 40 years to humble you." Do we want to be kept in a desert? Do we want to be taken through difficulty and hardship just to learn this lesson? "Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the lofty one," the Holy One, "against the Holy One of Israel. Lord abhors pride." Amos 6:8. Not just in nations, but he abhors it in individuals. And as we look at this letter, we see its application on the one hand to nations, but we also must see its application to each of us. It applies to us as Christians. It applies to those around us who aren't Christians. I want to ask us, where does our trust lie? And what do we depend for security? Is it our natural resources, our wisdom, our abilities, our family, our education, our training, our job, our health, our relationships? Are these the things that we depend in for security? We need to be careful. We need to be careful. What do we say to those around us who think, like the Edomites, that they don't need God? They think that they're getting by in life quite fine because, well, we've got a nice house and we've got two cars and we've got two jobs and we're doing fine. And our children are going to nice schools and our children are getting scholarships and so on. And people think that they're doing fine and they're self-sufficient. What does God say to them? What should we be trying to help them see? God says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." It's deceiving friends and neighbours. It's deceiving our nation. We think we soar high on wings of money and success and possessions. But God says, I'll bring them down. I'll bring them down. You see, those three things that Edom put their trust in, as I was thinking about, they trusted their rocks for security. They trusted their allies for friendship. They trusted their brains for wisdom. And that trust won't sustain that sort of pressure. Those entities won't sustain that sort of pressure. But in the Bible, we're told that Jesus is the rock that we are to go to. We're told that Jesus is the true friend who sticks closer than a brother. We're told that Jesus is the wisdom that we need. See, He's the one who can sustain all of this. And whenever we humble ourselves, now while there's time, and what we need to be saying to people is you need to see the weakness of these things, that they will not sustain you, and come to the one who will. That's not a popular message, to humble yourself and to take your trust from the things that you've built up around you and to put them in someone else. We see, secondly, God judges the persecutors, or God will persecute the persecutors. Christianity has never been really that popular. It's a humbling message, and people don't like to be humbled. They like to think that they've got something that they can contribute. And Edom doesn't like the people of God. And God's second accusation is against their mercilessness. In verses 10 to 14, there's an unsparing dissection of their mercilessness so that we can see that this judgment was valid. Edom got their pride and their sense of identity from being a nation, not from being in a relationship with God. And anything that undermined or attacked that identity, they would attack back. And Judah's very existence, Israel's very existence, reminded them that they weren't God's people. And so they sought to take the opportunity to look down and to triumph over God's people. Judah's very existence showed them up. And when judgment came on God's people, they didn't stand back. They got stuck in. And it's intensified, if you look at the passage, by Obadiah's reminder that they were your brother. Verse 10, they were your brother that you attacked. They were a near relation. And in the Middle East, those family ties, you think of Islam and the, you know, if something happens in one part of the Middle East, all the others, despite how much they despise each other, for the sake of standing against a common enemy, they will stand together. But whenever you see the Babylonians coming, Edom didn't stand with Israel. They stood aloof. They didn't get involved in helping. They stood back. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. They looked down. And that phrase in verse 12 doesn't simply mean they looked down their noses at Israel. It means that they looked down like a spectator, and they watched and they gazed and they feasted their eyes on the carnage and on the ruin, and they delighted in it. They were stood far enough back not to get involved, but they were close enough to spectate. And they rejoiced at the difficulties of God's people. And not only that, but they added to the hardship. We read in verses 13 and 14 that they went in and they plundered. They were like looters after a tornado, going in and cleaning out the contents of people's houses. But these were their own brothers they were doing it to. And worse than just looting and getting wealthy at the expense of God's people, tells us in verse 13 and 14 that they stood at the crossroads and they handed them back to the Babylonians, and they cut down the survivors. The people of Jerusalem knew the back roads and the routes to escape, and as they fled in terror from the Babylonians there in the mountain passes and at the crossroads, and as they would come round a corner in a little narrow track, would be the Edomites either blocking the road and turning them back, or cutting them down, or simply taking them captive and handing them to the Babylonians. And God says, no, you do not do that to my people and get away with it. And once again, we have this warning with its threefold application to the nations. To the nations who persecute Christians. To the nations who have enacted laws that make it difficult for Christians. We tend to think of, well, this may be only as application to Christians and to nations way over in the far side of the world who have been imprisoning and executing and Christians and torching churches, the things that we read about in Release International's magazine, those sorts of things. But Callum Webster, who's going to be coming and preaching in a few weeks' time, works for an organisation called the Christian Institute. And he can tell you stories of how Christians in the UK are being persecuted because of the laws that the government has enacted. And how Christians are losing their jobs because they won't compromise on God's word. It's happening here. It's happening here. So there's a warning to nations. There's a warning to those who aren't Christians. One of Edom's things that they didn't like was they were shown up by the people of Judah, the people of Israel. And whenever trouble came, they stood back for a while and then they got involved. And one of the things that people who aren't Christians don't like is they don't like being shown up by Christians. Our lives are different. And our lives stand in contrast very often to theirs. And they don't like that. And they can then despise us and they can make life difficult for us. And they can scorn us and reject us. And God sends a warning shot across their bows. Sometimes people who aren't Christians stand back and they think, well, you've brought that trouble on yourself. If you didn't believe that old nonsense, you wouldn't find yourself in such a position, having to make these difficult decisions and losing your job, and it's your own fault. And that's maybe not what they would say, but that's what they'll think. And then there's a warning shot across our bows. Do we make life difficult for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we see a brother or sister in Christ in a difficult situation? And do we stand back, standing aloof, and spectate? Or are we like the Edomites, or are we a bit like circling vultures who like to not so much to go in to help, but to go in and to see the carnage and to report delightedly to others of the mess that some Christian has made of something? One writer says, do not be curious about other Christians' problems, above all about their sin. And sometimes we can add to the problems that Christians are facing. And some Christians spend more time serving the enemy and hurting the people of God than they do seeking to help the people of God. And there's a real challenge for us here. Because one of the things that we find as we would read the other prophets is that God had already condemned and judged and rebuked his people for these same sorts of errors. For not helping the weak and the needy and the widow and the fatherless. For moving the boundary stones. God's people were rebuked and punished for this too. So God is going to persecute the persecutors. Those are the two accusations that are made. Pride and persecution. Then we see that God's judgment is certain for his enemies. God's judgment is certain for his enemies. How do we know it matters? Does God care? We asked at the start. And this section tells us that God does care. He will not let things go unnoticed. The secure will be made vulnerable. God's judgment is relentless and unsparing. God says if people came to pick grapes, well, they would pick some, but there would be some left. Not when I judge. Not when I judge. You will have no grounds for hope when I judge. Nothing left with which you can start up afresh and have a new go at everything. They'll be stripped bare and ransacked. He says, the betrayers will be betrayed. The clever will be shown to be foolish. The mighty will be made to be weak in terror. See, whenever we put our trust in things or in our abilities, they turn round and bite us. God can use the very things that we trust in to punish us. The very things that we've relied on become a lead weight around people's necks which drag them down. I suspect we're going to see that in Ireland here. People have been investing in their homes and buying other homes and buying holiday homes to rent out to others, thinking we're going to rake in the money. And those very things that have been a sign of their prosperity may become a lead weight round their necks. The things that have made them proud of how well they're doing might be the very thing that drag them down. And in Ireland, we've been proud of our strong families. And then we've got these homes and we've got two cars and people have to work two jobs and then jobs become scarce. And the family, too late, has disintegrated because parents have been out scrambling around for money to provide for this nice house and leaving their family to go to ruin. The very things we've taken pride in can become our downfall. Mighty men and women think they're strong enough not to need God. God says, I will destroy. Those who aren't afraid of God, who make mocking comments about God. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, said, well, what will you say to God when you meet him? He says, I will say, not enough evidence, God. You didn't give me enough evidence. The arrogance of him. God says, the mighty, the wise will be made foolish. And the mighty will become weak with terror. Your warriors will be terrified. And in our church's history, there's a man who persecuted the Covenanters called John Graham of Claverhouse. Claverhouse had murdered a godly man, John Brown, and he turned callously to his wife and said, what do you think of your husband now? And he said, I think more of him now in death than I ever did in his life. And she turned to him, brave woman, turned to him and said, how will you give an answer for what you've done this day? And he said, to men, I think I'm ready to answer. He said, as for God, I will take him in my hand. The arrogance of Claverhouse. No, God says, the warriors will be terrified. Here's a glimpse of the might and the majesty of God. And it will send these people who oppose God and who seem so great with their mighty arguments and their arrogance and their wealth and their riches, it will send them scurrying like mice before a tiger. God's judgment is not just about Edom, and God makes it abundantly clear here in verses 15 and 16. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. For all nations. This idea of it being near, it's like a book that's near the edge of the table and it's sitting balanced precariously, and it's near to falling. It could fall at any moment. Now, it may sit for quite a while, but it's near to fall. And God's wrath is like that. It's sitting teetering on the brink, ready to fall on all nations. And these words that are used in Isaiah, or in Obadiah here, you've, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. Here's a picture of the people in God's, gone into God's temple, and they were feasting and delighting where they shouldn't have been. They had invaded the holy place. God says, as you did that, you will drink and drink, but this time it will be the cup of my wrath that you will be drinking. And people who have drunk the cup of pleasure and delight in this life, God says, you will drink the cup of wrath. You will drink the cup of wrath. People who live for this world and all that they get in this world. How sad. After 50 million or 50 billion years in hell, will they delight and congratulate themselves on the house, the holiday home, the holidays away off there and away off all these places? and the lifestyle they've had? Will they pat themselves on the back at what they've achieved and say, well, at least I had a holiday home in Spain? No. How certain is this? Well, Edom was destroyed about 100 years later in wave after wave of invasion, and all that's left today are the empty ruins. It's that certain. God keeps His word. And if you were to turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah 63, you see this judgment in frightening imagery. Isaiah has been speaking about God's servant. And just in the previous chapter, you remember, there were no chapter divisions originally. He said, see, your Saviour comes, in verse 11. Then of 62, but then in 63, he asks the question, who is this coming up from Edom? From Bozrah, that was another key city in Edom. With his garments stained crimson. Who is this robed in splendour, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and trod them down in my wrath, and their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Frightening imagery. The Saviour Himself carrying out the judgment. And the reality that we need to convey to people is that they will have to face a blood-stained Jesus. Either He will be stained with blood because He has been executing judgment, or He will be stained with blood because He was bearing judgment so that He could display mercy. And question they have to face is, which is it going to be? Which is it going to be? Because judgment is certain. And then finally, this letter is not just written to the enemies of God, but it's written by one of God's people so that the people of God can be encouraged. And God finishes His message saying through Obadiah that I will exalt my lowly people. And that is just as certain. He says, don't lose heart, don't give up, don't be downhearted at injustice, don't despair. The day of reckoning is coming. And this letter was written whenever the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. They were away from home, and they were surrounded by people who didn't give two hoots about God, and that's just like us. And Obadiah says, listen to what God says, verse 17 to 21, you're going to come home. And you're going to fill the land. And although Edom and Babylon think that they've stamped out God's people, no. Although God's people thought they were going to be in the promised land, God says, no, you will be. And that was fulfilled. Fulfilled in 537 BC. But there's more than that hinted here. Whenever Obadiah talks about the different parts of the land there, that was linking back to the promise made to Abraham. And God's people had never filled the land that full. And it didn't happen when they returned. And the Old Testament prophets worked on two levels. They talked about an immediate situation, but they also were speaking about the future kingdom that God was going to bring. And it's talking not just about the future homecoming of these people, but the future homecoming of all of God's people, coming and filling God's kingdom. It's not just the people of the exiles that are spoken of here. It talks in the chapter and the verses about the people of Joseph. These were people of one of the other scattered tribes. They weren't even in exile with the people of Judah. God says, I'm going to bring people back again from outside of this little group of people. I'm going to bring them in. I think that's pointing forward to us. those from outside. And there's people in these verses from all sorts of different places coming in and possessing the land. God will build His kingdom. He'll bring His people together. The scattered and the dispossessed and the disinherited, those who have lost out because they've put their trust in Jesus, will be gathered and they will possess and they will receive their inheritance. And the lowly will be made to rise. And so God says, don't despair. Keep going. To those who say, well, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. We need to ask them, how long did you try it for? Because God's time scale is far longer than ours. J.R.R. Tolkien has a bit of a poem in one of his books that sums this up. He says, all that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From ashes a fire will be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again will be king. The crownless again will be king. That's Obadiah's message for God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how good it is for our hearts to hear that You are the sovereign Lord and You sit seated on the throne of the universe and the nations can do what they like, but You are in control and that You take note of all that happens, all that's said about Your people and to Your people and all that's done, and one day justice will be done. And how we thank You for that. And Father, we pray that we would keep our eye focused on this and that we wouldn't lose confidence, but that we would see that these things are certain. Almighty God has spoken and He will not change His mind. And Father, we pray that we will remain faithful to the end and that we will receive the crown of life. To those that you have brought through, who have conquered and who have withstood the temptations and have lived by faith and not by sight. Father, we pray for our nation that it would turn to You while there's time, that it would repent of its godless ways and its pride and its arrogance and put its trust in Jesus. We ask it for His sake and glory. Amen.